All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and it is Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, as this is released. I pray that you are finding the Victory in Lent and the Passion Reading devotions very beneficial for your preparation for services tonight as well as tomorrow, celebrating the institution of the Lord's Supper as well as the Passion of our Lord. This week we continue looking at the marriage feast of the Lamb, looking at Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 through 14. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one else knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So far our text for this week. All right, the angel says to him, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not just saying this, but saying, write this. This is important. Because as he again says, these are the true words of God. So we have going back to the marriage feast idea. We go back to Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus gives them a parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who receive the invitation, even if it's not the first invitation. You're not on the first list. Very much like we Gentiles, we think of the Jews as being that first list. The people who, especially the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, who did not want anything to do with Jesus. Then we have those who've gone out to the main roads and the alleyways, as another version of this parable says, that you and I, who are bad or good, one or the other, more than likely bad, but we are still there, still invited by the King, not because of us, but because of His grace and His mercy. Isaiah 25 is one of those passages that I have at funerals quite often to give us that picture of what that marriage feast is like. Starting in verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is the great promise. Even in the prophet Isaiah, 800 years before John is writing the Revelation down, he is giving the same idea. Dr. Brighton says, in Jewish theology, as reflected especially in the pseudepigrapha, the thought and picture of a holy meal prepared by God for his people was also present, most likely drawn from references such as Isaiah 25, which we just read, and Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. For example, in 4th Ezra 2, at a heavenly feast prepared by God for his people, the invited guests are said to have been sealed for this honor and to have received glorious garments from God, and thus they are clothed in white. 3rd Enoch 48 says that when Israel is saved, the Messiah will appear and God's people of both Israel and the Gentiles will share in a banquet. Apringrius of Beja writes, who are those who have been invited to the feast of the Lamb? Unless those to whom it is said, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 26:29. And again, many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8:11. This is to drink the new cup, to prepare the new bodies of those being raised, to keep a new joy, and to repay the sincere righteousness of a true faith. These are the blessed who were prepared for this feast and for this repast. Around the same time, the 6th century, Andrew of Caesarea writes, the marriage supper of Christ is the feast of those who are being saved and the joy that accompanies it. The blessed will come into these things when they enter into the eternal bridal chamber with the holy bridegroom of their purified souls. For he who has promised this is faithful. Since there are many blessings in the coming age, which surpass every understanding, the participation in them is indicated through the various terms. Sometimes they are called the kingdom of heaven on account of their glory and honor. Sometimes they are called paradise on account of the everlasting banquet of good things. Sometimes they are called the bosom of Abraham on account of the rest of those who repose there, or the bride chamber in marriage because of the endless joy and the perfect and inexpressible union of God with his servants. This union surpasses every carnal and bodily union as much as light is separated from darkness or a perfume from a foul odor. So we have the great blessings truly that are there for those of us who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Part of that being, as Jesus said to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, this is to the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, this is given to them. And what does this cause John to do? It causes John, especially after hearing these are the true words of God, to fall down at the angel's feet and worship him. But the angel says, you must not do that. Dr. Brighton says, no matter how much one is overwhelmed by the word of God spoken by a prophet or an angel or a pastor or an evangelist, because of the awe that that word evokes and out of reverence for the holiness of the event, one is never to worship the messenger, but only God himself who sent the messenger. This happens again in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So again, chapter 19, verse 10, Chapter 22, verse 9, almost identical words from the angels telling John, worship God alone. Nobody else deserves worship. The Reformation Heritage Bible Commentary comments that John, who reclined on the breast of the Lord, fell at the feet of the angel and was about to worship him out of a carnal sense of devotion. And yet, in Revelation 22:8, he suffered a relapse and again tried to worship an angel. For he thought, can this be a sin, since they are such glorious spirits and ministers to us in such a remarkable way? Thus again, he tried to worship the angel. But again, the angel replied, you must not do that. Worship God. He was in this way a truly good angel. Quoting from Martin Chemnitz's Lucy Teologici. Leon Morris in the Tyndale Commentary series writes, the angel links himself with John by calling himself a fellow servant with you. They are not unimportant differences between angels and men, but the really significant thing is that they are both servants of their common Lord. The angel further belongs to those who hold the testimony of Jesus, explained as the spirit of prophecy. Yes, the vision of an angel and the revelation that they may give truly can cause us to want to bow down and worship the messenger, which is one of the problems that our fallen human nature has. Many times we want to worship the messenger, to put the messenger up on a pedestal. And as pastors, those of us who have followed other pastors, which is like 99.999% of us, there's a small portion that actually go into a congregation that has never had a pastor, so they are the first one. They are the benchmark for the congregation. But you see those times where previous pastors are set up on a pedestal for they did this, or they did that, or they were involved in this, or they were involved in that. And your ministry is judged by whether you do the same things that they do, whether you are equipped or not. But the question is, what is it that you are idolizing in these things? All the activities that they did, or the person that they portrayed to you as being a servant of Jesus? That's, as pastors, as Christians, that is what we are to do. And I get comments and praise for my sermons, not every Sunday, but rather often. And no, I don't let these go to my head, because I know I probably could have done the sermon better. It's when it's people who normally don't say anything that then say something that then I take notice. Okay, what was it that they found important in that, that maybe I need to do more often? But, you know, it's not to praise me. And I definitely deflect any praise from me to God, because, you know, without him, my sermons would fall flat. That's exactly what the angel is saying to John. I'm just the messenger. Worship God, the one who is giving the message. And the message keeps going as we get into verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Dr. Barton says, this is the second time in Revelation that the second coming of the Lord Christ is portrayed. In the vision of the harvest of the earth at the end, in 14 to 20, the first view of his second coming, the Son of Man was pictured as the Lord of the harvest. Here in 19:11-16, he is described as the mighty warrior, the Lord of hosts, who comes at the end to execute the judgment of God and to carry out the sentence of that judgment, which we especially see in verses 17 through 21. Next week. But here we have, going back to Isaiah once again, in chapter 40, he says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. The last verse of chapter 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then in chapter 62, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He is making that definite, solid proclamation of the righteous judge. We move on into the description of this rider on the white horse. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Here we have the eyes, the flame of fire, very similar to what John sees and recollects in chapter 1. But it reminds us from Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Venerable Bede says, sometimes he speaks of the commandments as the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes he is speaking of the Spirit. Of the commandments, he says, your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet, Psalm 119:105. And of the Spirit, he says, I came to cast fire upon the earth, Luke 12:49. Here in the second vision of his return at the end, the Son of Man now wears many diadems because he comes as the absolute ruler and Lord to execute God's judgment as his mighty warrior. But on this warrior, we have the name written that no one knows. Andrew of Caesarea says that his name is unknown signifies the incomprehensibility of his essence. By virtue of his works, he is known by many names, such as good, shepherd, son, light, life, righteousness, holiness, redemption. Similar, he is called by terms of negation, such as incorruptible, invisible, immortal, unchangeable. However, according to his essence, he is without name and is unapproachable, being known by himself alone with the Father and the Spirit. And so we have these moments of seeking out the name that is not known, such as Genesis 32, starting in verse 22. The same night Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed them. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet have my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So we have here one of the passages I use for a reason why I named my podcast Wrestling with Theology, because that is what we are doing. Jacob is doing this with the pre-incarnate Christ in human form, and he's wanting to know his name, and yet he is never told the name, because it is a name that is not known. Coincidentally, Revelation 2:17, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So also you and I will receive a name that is unknown to anyone but us, but I'm presuming known to everyone, because it will be the same name, the name that no one else knows and can know on this side of heaven, that name is given to us, the name of Christ. Exodus 6, God spoke to Moses saying, "I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name in the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." So even among the patriarchs and throughout the Old Testament, there are different names that God uses. This does not go back to our dispensational friends and says, okay, this means that there are different ways that God works, or going into some of the other heresies where, yeah, there are multiple gods because we have all these different names. It is the same God. He's just now, this is what I am relating to you. This is what I'm revealing to you now. Just like Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 4, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but those outside, everything is given in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven." So there is the moments of time where it is necessary for that unknowingness, that I want to say ignorance in the technical term of it, of not knowing, but you know, in without all the negative baggage on it, that there are times where it's not necessary to know everything. Just like the people in the crowds getting the parables, but the disciples getting the instructions and the revelation of the interpretation of the parables. We keep moving on with his rider on the white horse. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now wait. Now we have this sandwich here, because we started off with, "He is called faithful and true" in verse 11. Then in verse 12, we have the name written that no one knows. And then 13, "He is called, the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Yes, all of those are true. But yet, can you and I firmly understand? Can we fully understand what those things mean? Nope. But we have here in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 18, "Thine almighty word leaped down from heaven out of thy royal throne, as a fierce man of war into the midst of a land of destruction, and brought thine unfeigned commandment as a sharp sword, and standing up filled all things with death. And it touched the heaven, but it stood upon the earth." So we have this word of God, this almighty word that leaped down from heaven to be among us and to fill the world with death. His death, the death that we celebrate tomorrow night. But this death is what brings us to his robe being dipped in blood. And first we have to go to Isaiah 63. "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered all my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So we have this robe dipped in blood as being the one who has trodden the winepress in his anger, the one who has given his wrath upon the people who have not listened to him, those who have no one to save them. But this is also, in a lot of it, the interpretations, there is the disagreement between whether it is his enemy's blood or his own blood. And again, it kind of goes either way. We can do either one. And it makes perfect sense. It is the culmination of the Hallelujah Chorus, where they are talking about the tearing down and the breaking down of the great prostitute, so that all of evil is done, therefore they have been trampled and their blood is on him, or that he himself was trampled for you and me. Both of them work here. Both of them are there as the word of God. And we're going to finish up with verse 14. "Not only have we talked about him," and we'll talk about him some more next week in description, "but the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." We go back just a few verses, and it is the righteous deeds of the saints that is shown as fine linen being worn by the church. So the armies of heaven are clothed in the same thing. Ecumenius writes, "Christ is the commander-in-chief of the heavenly powers. The Lord, in fact, called himself that when bearing the name of Jesus, son of Nun. He said, 'I, as commander of the army of the Lord, have now come.'" Joshua 5:14. "The horses that belong to the holy angels are also white, for the angels too rejoice over the pure deeds of humankind, since they are pure by nature and free from every stain. This is symbolized by their raiment of fine linen, which is pure and white." Primazia says, "In heaven, the churches, as though with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God," 2 Corinthians 3:18, "all being pure in heart and made whiter than snow by grace, are said to follow Christ. They always go forward on white horses, that is, with pure bodies and minds, following the footsteps of Christ, who is going before, and to whom it is said in the Song of Songs, 'We run after you for the aroma of your ointments.'" Chapter 1, verse 4. Here it is, the host of the heavenly armies are there following after him on white horses, clothed in fine white linen, showing the great purity of their deeds and their lives and their essence as the angelic armies, but also the fact that they rejoice over the pure works that you and I do as the children of God. All right, we're going to end here this week. I do pray you to continue to listen to the Victory in Lent devotions, the passion readings, as we take up tonight, Jesus, or take up today, Jesus before Pilate, and then tomorrow, the crucifixion on Calvary. But also, be in church tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday. Not just Sunday, but the others as well. Because it is just mind-boggling to come and celebrate the victory over all of the evil without having recognized the evil and recognizing God trampling down sin, death, and the devil as Jesus is nailed to the cross, spattering his garments with their blood so that you and I might be saved. All right, I hope that this has helped to strengthen you as you wrestle with the theology around you. We will see you next time. Amen.